the non-negotiables of the Christian life today. And we've moved from the doctrinal non-negotiables into practical living. And today is going to be the last day in that series. So I really want to invite us to pause for a minute right now and invite God's presence and His Holy Spirit to teach us as we continue this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. Lord, Your words are life. Lord, they're true. And Lord, they teach us about You and about how we're to live. And Lord God, we want to ask this morning as we continue together that You would speak to our hearts, Lord. Father, that You would not only give us information, but Lord, give us Your will, how You want us to live, how You want us to walk in a way that honors and glorifies You. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic today is unity and what we do with division. Because you may have noticed that there isn't always unity among Christians. One of the things that I like to do is get a bunch of guys together, light up my fire pit in the backyard, and sit around there. And as we watch the fire burn, we solve the world's problems. It's a great thing to do. Of course, the world doesn't know that we're solving their problems, so most of the time it doesn't have a wide impact. But it is a great thing for us who are engaged in those kinds of times of fellowship. And one of the things that we've discussed in the past is what's going on in America? What's going on with people here? Now, if you just look generally at America, would you say that the moral climate of America is pretty biblical, or would you say it's pretty non-biblical? Okay, I think we all agree about that, non-biblical. It's something we've really strayed in this country from biblical principles. And if you were to ask, if you were sitting around the fire pit with me and we were talking about this, what would we come up with as some of the key reasons why that's the case? Pardon?
Humans,
yeah, well, that's true. But there are principles that humans either follow or they don't follow. And there are some key principles that have really broken down in American culture. Well, one of the first ones that comes up around the fire pit is family, right? What about marriages in this country? Pretty unstable, right? Most of the time. What about children and parents? Ask a school teacher how kids are in the classroom. Very seldom do you run into kids whose first response to their teacher is yes, ma'am, or yes, sir. But when you really begin to break it down, I think that one of the key issues in America is the matter of proper response to authority. If we look at the moral climate of America, we see that families are in trouble, marriages are in trouble. We've now reached a point where we're right at the verge of where more than half of the children that are being born in America are born outside of a married couple. And I think that key to all of these things, because, you know, marriages consist of a man and a woman, at least in God's point of view, they do. And there are responsibilities within a marriage that hinge upon the issue of authority. Husbands, fathers are supposed to assume authority. Now, but where do fathers come from? Well, fathers were once boys, right? And mothers were once girls. And children who were never submitted to proper authority in their homes are going to grow up to adults that don't know how to exercise proper authority in their homes. And I think that's what we see happening in American culture. If you grew up in a family where there wasn't biblical and proper authority going on, you're likely going to be an adult who does not know how to walk in authority or under authority, either one. And particularly fathers, boys who grew up without being under proper authority in their childhood will become men who don't know how to exercise the authority of a father or husband. Jesus had authority. Amen? Jesus had authority, and he told us in the Bible why he had authority. He said, I have authority because I always do the things that please my Father. Jesus spelled out for us the source of his authority was that he was under the authority of the Father. And therefore, whatever he said under the authority of the Father carried great authority. Now, I want us to stop and think about something for a minute. If you were to ask the question, what does the Bible say specifically to children? Yeah, I only know of two things where God specifically addresses children and said, children, this is what I want you to do. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? And then there's honor your father and mother. Amen? That your days may be long. Yeah. Well, now, how do children, though, this is a good point. How do children get to the point where they honor their father and mother and they obey? They don't come out of the womb that way, by the way, just in case you weren't sure about that. You see, I grew up in a home where I was under authority. Okay? But I also grew up in a generation that said, hey, this is the 60s, man. Question authority. Remember hearing that? I saw bumper stickers, question authority. Never trust anybody over 30. And you know what? Now, I'm over 30.
Quite a bit over 30, actually.
But, you know, it's interesting that the only biblical commands that I could find to children, specifically addressed to children, was to obey and honor your parents. But who is it that teaches children to obey and honor their parents? It's the parents. So if you are a mother or a father, or if you're a person, it's vital if you're to live the Christian life in practical ways that you be under authority so that you can have biblical authority in your life. I think this is one of the most problematic things in our culture, is that there's not a sense of authority. You know, ask a policeman or a teacher. There's a lack of respect for authority. And also, there's a lack of ability to exercise proper authority. You know, when a husband exercises authority, or let me back up a little bit. Let's say you have a husband who isn't really very good with authority, and you're a wife. If you determine before the Lord that you are going to submit to that guy, like the Bible says, two things happen. One is God honors that. This is true with any authority, whether it's in the church or as a child to a parent. When you decide you're going to do it God's way and submit to the authority,
of a parent or a husband or a person in the church and so on, when you do that, God begins to work in that person so that He will supernaturally give them wisdom that they don't have. God honors these things. I've seen that happen in my own life. Secondly, when you as a husband or a father find that your children and your family have submitted to you and that they're going to obey you, what does that do? It changes the way you see your role. You begin to say, wow, I'm responsible for this family. My leadership is going to have an effect on them because they're looking to me. And that causes men to be more serious in their role, mothers to be more serious in their role, and so on. So this whole issue of authority is very, very important. And I want to say that number one job as a parent is to teach your child or your children to obey. Number one job, and to respect authority. Your authority first. Now you say, well, what does this have to do with unity in the church? Well, it has everything to do with unity. And we'll see how that happens as we go along. We'll tie them together. I want to go to the scriptures now and look at Hebrews chapter 1, because the basis of unity is the Lord Jesus Himself. And I really appreciated what Corey had to share this morning. It was and in fact, everything that was shared this morning really fit with the things that God had put on my heart. I'm always amazed when God puts a meeting together by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? And we had that this morning. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And I don't know if we need to have the overheads. I'd rather encourage you to open your Bibles if possible. God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, he's telling us how God spoke. But has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things. Now listen to what God says about Jesus here. Number one, he is the heir of what? All things. Okay, that's pretty amazing. And by whom also he made the worlds. So in other words, Jesus is the creator of the universe. Amen? Verse 3. He's the brightness of his glory. Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory. And the express image of his person. And he upholds all things. And in the ESV, it says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Think about this. Jesus, right now, as we're sitting here, is upholding the universe by the word of his power. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? And so, yeah.
That's
right.
They're trying to figure out what it is.
Yeah. They don't even know how gravity works. They don't know why mass attracts.
Right, because it should repel.
Yeah, but it doesn't. It attracts.
We know it's right there.
Yeah. Right there. There's the answer. Jesus is holding it together. And then it goes on and it says, not only is he all of this, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now, there's a huge thing, isn't it? Take that away, and what do we have? In other words, if Jesus had not by himself purged our sins, what?
Still have God.
Well, we'd still have God, but we'd all be lost forever. We'd be eternally separated from God with no hope. So here we have such a beautiful description of Jesus. He by himself dealt with sin for me, for you. Amen? And then it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now he's exalted. Now he's our intercessor.
So this is Jesus. Now this Jesus has a desire for us that he has redeemed. Those of us who he has purged our sins. And this is revealed in John 17 in his intercessory prayer. I want to read just a couple verses from there. This is when Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross. He prayed for us. I want to make sure we know that he was praying for us. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, that is the 12, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. Amen? That they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. That is a powerful statement there. How one are we to be with one another? According to this verse? Huh? As much as Jesus and the Father are one. That's a pretty high calling to oneness, isn't it? And he not only calls us to that, but he says, the glory that I had with you, I have already given them. Does it say he will give that to us? Or what is the tense here? Has he given it to us? He has given us the glory that he had with the Father. Why? So that we might be one. I hope that this penetrates our hearts because, you know, we have a kind of a natural human independence. We want to do our own thing. But, you know, God's desire for us is that we be connected to one another in Christ and be one. So he goes on to say, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me. You know, this oneness, this unity is so central to God's plan that it is the means by which the world knows that Jesus is who he is. When the world out there looks at Christianity, what is one of the first things that comes up as an excuse to them why they don't want to follow Christ? Well, they say hypocrites. Then they also say they're always fighting with each other. There's, you know, what church you want me to join? They're all fighting with each other. You know, there's so many people at odds with one another. Now, God's purpose was that we be one, so that is our testimony to the lost and dying world. So, when we lose unity, we lose our testimony. And I have a bunch of scriptures here. I'm not going to read them all because we want to get to the rest of it today. But I want to read one of them. It's Philippians 2. And I've found that almost every epistle in the New Testament talks about unity. And most of them talk in very strong terms about unity. But in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy or any compassions, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, empty glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. That's our calling. Amen? That's what we're to be doing. And if you go to the book of Acts in chapter 1, there are two things associated with this unity. One is our witness to the world. They look at us and they say, wow,
How can they be so one? Look at them. They're diverse. They're from different cultures, different backgrounds, different educational levels. They're different ages, different, you know, they're different. And yet there's a oneness there. How can that be? That's a testimony to the world. But the other thing we see is that unity was the source of power for the church.
Because God never intended for the church to be the work of an individual or even a few. He intended it to be the work of the body of Christ, as we heard this morning. And so Jesus said, get together, wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And when that happens, you'll receive power.
Now, when this happened, this is what the Bible said in Acts chapter 1 and 2. It says that they were all together and they were of one accord. And the very next thing was that the Holy Spirit came. And that's repeated in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 2, and in Acts chapter 4. It says in Acts chapter 4 that the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of what he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then the very next thing it says was that great power was upon them. And with great power they gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So God always associates unity with power of the Holy Spirit. Why is that true? It's because it's in our unity that the Holy Spirit is able to work through the body of Christ. If our unity is broken, that means our fellowship is broken with the Lord on some point, right? If I am in perfect fellowship with God and you're in perfect fellowship with the Lord, is it possible for us not to be one? It's not possible, right? And so fellowship, being out of fellowship with one another or not being in unity with one another, is an indication that I have a problem with God or somebody has a problem with God, right? But when my relationship with God is right, I will automatically be in unity with God's people. Amen? So this is something God is setting forth to us as fundamental for how the church is to be. Now, if our unity is our witness and the source of our power, what do you think Satan is going to do when he sees that? Try to destroy the unity of God's people. And that is his primary objective. That is how he has attacked the church through the ages, in order to rob us of our power and to rob us of our witness to the world. Does this make sense to everybody? Hope you're following this, because it's really important. You see, we have an enemy, and he is working 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and he has been for a long time, and he's very good at what he does. He knows more than you do. He's smarter than you are. So, we need to take seriously this matter of unity. How does disunity occur? Well, we see in the Bible that one of the ways that it occurred in the early church was that there's differences, natural differences, right? Like ethnic differences and cultural differences, even language differences. So there was a problem that the Greek widows and the Hebrew widows had a conflict, because it appeared that the Greek widows were not receiving equal distribution. And this began to cause friction. And God quickly addressed that issue, because he knew that that kind of thing would cause what? Division in the body. Other issues that came up were doctrinal differences in the church. And doctrinal differences are not in themselves a problem. You know, there are people in this room today that don't agree with me about everything, and we've talked about it. In fact, we've even had heated conversations. And, you know, it's too bad they don't understand the truth, but... No, but
we can have differences outside of the
non-negotiables that we've been talking about, the central truths of salvation and of Christ. We can have differences. And some of the guys that I have differences with are guys that I am beautifully close to in Christ. No division at all. But doctrinal differences can cause division, right? Another thing that causes division is personality differences. I think Paul and Barnabas had a division over personality differences. But not all divisions cause destructive harm to the body of Christ. Sometimes they're just things that we have to be working through, right? In fact, I think that God actually throws us in with a bunch of people that are different than we are, you know, and he allows this friction to come up, you know, iron sharpening iron, right? Why? Because we have to learn. We have to grow when we have to work through differences, don't we?
Yeah, but it's hard.
It's hard. Yeah. But you know what? If everybody was just like me, we'd really have problems then, wouldn't we? That'd really be hard. So God puts us together with all these differences, and it's an important part of what he's doing. Right?
And it's a demonstration. The world looks at us and says, wow, how can all those people be united together with all those differences? Because they could never do it in the world, right? So this is part of God's testimony. But there are things that become divisions that are of serious consequence to the body of Christ. And that's what we want to talk about today. And this destructive disunity that we're talking about is something that the Bible calls heresy. Now, in our language today, we normally think of a heretic or heresy as a false doctrine. And there's legitimacy in that because a lot of divisions are caused by false doctrines or divisive doctrines, right? You know, you could even have a right doctrine and use it to cause division. For instance, in our church, we believe that, most of us believe anyhow, that God's authority in the church is plural eldership, right? Not a single person. But we could make that divisive. We could say, look, anybody who doesn't follow along with that, they're not even Christians. We're not going to have anything to do with them. And we could become very divisive over what I believe is the true teaching of the Bible. You follow me? Here? So it isn't even the validity of the doctrine that causes divisiveness or causes heresy. It's the divisiveness of the person who's teaching that particular doctrine. We'll see that as we go along. A heretic is not somebody who's wrong about doctrine necessarily. It's someone who is a divisive person. Okay? That's the definition. Now, I want to stop for a minute and talk about how important this is to God. In Proverbs 6, verse 16 and 19, God says there are six things that he hates, yea, seven are an abomination. And you go through the list, and I want to just go to number seven because it's something God hates, and it is also an abomination. That puts it right to me at the top of the list of something God really doesn't like. He that sows discord among brethren. He that sows discord among brethren. We need to recognize there are very few things in the Bible that God says he hates. One of the things he says he hates divorce. And that's another type of division. You see, the thing that God seems to hate the most among his people is division. And so we need to take that seriously. OK?
Because God takes it seriously.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 4, Paul is recounting the problem in the Corinthian church. And he says, you know, I'd like to speak to you as mature, but I can't. You're like babies, spiritual babies. And he tells them why. He says, because while there is division among you, and then he gives the example. He says, well, one says, I am a follower of Paul. One says, I'm a follower of Apollos. One says, I'm a follower of Peter. Is there not division among you, and are you not walking as carnal men? Carnal men means fleshly men. People who aren't walking by the Spirit. See? So this is one of the ways in which division occurs, is that people become followers of men. I want to just say this. Anytime we become a follower of men, no matter how good they may be or how powerful their ministry may be, we're going to step on dangerous ground. Because the only person that I really follow, ultimately, is Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Why is that so important? Because men can do what? They can fall. They can go astray. They can get off course. And if I've been following a man and that man falls or he gets off course, it can have a huge impact on me. We've seen that often in the Christian world in recent years, even in America. In Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Paul is giving instructions to Titus, and he said, there are many people going around saying things that they ought not to say for the sake of money. He says, their mouths have to be stopped. Why? Because they were creating division, and they were doing it because they wanted money. They thought that they could get money from God's people by assuming some kind of a leadership role. We see that often, both in the Bible and in our own experience. Titus chapter 3, verse 10, 11. If you're making any notes, this would be something I'd put down. Let me read that. But avoid, a man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Someone who is a divisive person, Paul said to Titus, he said, look, admonish them once, hopefully they'll repent. Admonish them twice, hopefully they'll repent. But if they don't, what? Reject them. Reject them. This is one of the strongest things that we have in the Bible. Look at 1 Timothy. Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Paul talks about two people, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says that they were going around preaching divisive things. And he says, I've turned them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, I want you to file that away, because last week we talked about the church dealing with immorality in our midst, and if there's not repentance, coming to the point where the church would turn somebody over to Satan, right? Paul said that he, by himself, turned these guys over to Satan, and there's a reason for that, because this problem is different than the one of morality in the church, and we're going to see that in a few minutes. In Acts chapter 20, verses 28 to 30, Paul is addressing the elders in the church at Ephesus. And we're beginning to see how these all tie together now with the issue of authority, because these were the guys who were in authority in the church in Ephesus, right? They were the elders. And Paul said to them, verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Shepherd the flock, which God has purchased with his own blood. Pretty serious job, right? Verse 29, for I know this, after my departing, two things are going to happen. One is grievous wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock. Number two, also among your own selves shall men arise, teaching perverse things in order to draw away disciples after themselves. Are you hearing this? In other words, even godly men in leadership in the church can, through whatever means of the enemy, become heretics, basically. In other words, they're dividing the church. They're drawing away disciples after themselves. And they do it by teaching something. Well, you see, this is a problem that's been going on through the generations. It's the attempt of Satan to undermine and destroy the unity of God's people, to rob us of our power and to rob us of our testimony to the world. So he said, look, be on guard, you elders. Now, just want to pause here for a second and talk about the need for biblical eldership. We'll come back to that in a minute. But if the church has biblical eldership, if one guy goes off base, what? The others are there, you know, and they can deal with it. If you have one person by themselves in authority in a local church, there's not anybody there who can really deal with the problem. I think this is why it's important that we have plurality of leadership. 1 Corinthians 11, 18 and 19 says, I hear that there's divisions among you Corinthians, and I partly believe it. And then he goes on, he says this, he says, because there must also be heresies among you, in order that those who are approved may be made manifest. You know, one of the things that God wants to do when division crops up is he wants to show the church who is approved and who's not approved. Now, I want us to see this is not that simple of a thing. And let's look at a couple of examples now of things that happened in the Bible that are pictures of what we call those who sow discord among brethren. There's a story of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. How many of you are familiar with that story in the book of Numbers? Numbers chapter 16, I'll just trace it briefly. There were these men, and we have to remember, a lot of times we think about these guys as being really bad guys because, after all, what do you remember about the story of Korah? What's the number one thing you remember? The earth opened up and swallowed them. So we just go, man, these guys must have been really bad. You know. But I want you to see what they said here because it actually sounds kind of okay in a way. I'm going to read from Numbers chapter 16 if you want to follow along. I want to set the stage here a little bit. These guys, Korah and then Dathan and Abiram, they were Levites. They were leaders in the tribe of Levi. And not only that, but they gathered together 250 princes of the nation of Israel. And the Bible says that these were men of renown in the tribe, in the nation. They were men of renown, and they were famous. They had 250 men who were really stars among the nation of Israel. And they gathered up in front of Moses. And this is what he said. They gathered themselves together, verse 3, against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, you take too much on yourselves. Seeing how all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them, why then do you lift up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? Now let me ask you a question. Couple questions here. Is what they started out with true? Was all the congregation of the Lord holy? Yes. Right? Yeah.
And it was the Lord among them. Right? So they weren't coming out and saying they weren't bringing some horrible accusation against Moses and Aaron. They were saying, hey guys, you know, why are you trying to run things yourselves here? You know, we're all holy. Why don't you share the power, basically, all right? You're taking too much on yourself. It doesn't sound terrible, does it? I wanted us to just look at this. It doesn't sound like a terrible thing. So what did Moses do? As soon as he heard that, the Bible says he fell on his face before the Lord. And then he spoke to the congregation and he said, the Lord will show who he has ordained in leadership and who he hasn't. And then he called two of the men to come and talk to him, Dathan and Abiram. Now I want you to listen to what Dathan and Abiram said when he called them. They said, we will not come up. You called us to come. We're not coming. That's a real defiance of leadership, isn't it? And then they said this. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey? They're talking about Egypt. And to kill us in the wilderness, except that you would make yourself altogether a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance. We will not come up. That's a pretty strong accusation. You haven't done what you said you were going to do. Is that true? Kind of. They hadn't got to the land flowing with milk and honey yet, had they? Part of the reason they hadn't gotten there was because of men like Dathan and Abiram. But they didn't see that. And when that happened, what was Moses' response? Well, he was angry. And he cried out to the Lord. You know what God said at this point? God said, look, you step aside and I am going to destroy this whole nation. I'm done with them. And when God said that, what did Moses do? He began to intercede for the nation. He said, please, God, don't do that. Like you said, it's going to reflect negatively on you. Don't do that. So here was the guy who was under attack, and he interceded for the congregation. He didn't intercede for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. I want you to notice this. He pled with God for the nation, for the congregation. Okay, what happened? Well, I'm going to move the story along. Eventually, the earth swallowed up Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their households and everything they possessed. Now, if you had seen that, what would you have considered that to be? An act of God of judgment, right? Okay, now here's an interesting thing. The next day, the whole congregation, the Bible says, gathered in front of the tabernacle. And they said to Moses, listen to this. You have killed the people of the Lord. Now, I want to just pause for a second. What does this tell you about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and those 250 princes? Think about it. What?
Well respected.
They were respected, but they had more respect in the congregation of Israel than Moses did. In other words, they were more popular, they were more well-liked. The people were ready to follow those guys, and they were ready to nail Moses to the wall. You with me here? That tells me that oftentimes people who are involved in heresy are very persuasive. They're very nice. They're very popular. They can be men of prestige and renown. What is the key issue here in this division, in this story? What is the heart issue of this whole story? What do you think?
They wanted power for power's sake.
They wanted to be in authority, right?
They resented the authority that God had put there. It's a matter of authority. Do you see how this is? Authority and division are really connected, and you see them connected in this story. So when they came, the whole congregation comes to Moses and Aaron and says, "You've killed the Lord's people." Immediately God says, "Okay, I'm done with them. I'm going to wipe them out." And a plague starts, and people start dropping dead. What do Moses and Aaron do? Fall on their face again. Call upon the Lord. And then Moses says, "Aaron, take a censer, run through the camp, and plead with God that he would stop the destruction." Do you know that over this incident, the Bible says that 17,800 people died that day? Does it put that in perspective? In the whole Afghanistan and Iraqi war, about 4,000 Americans have perished over all those years. And that bothers us, doesn't it? In one day, 17,800 people perished because of rebellion.
Jack, my Bible says 14,700.
Oh, sorry. Maybe I misquoted that. It's still a lot, isn't it? yeah, you're right. So 14,700. I don't know where I got the other one. I had it written down here, and I just didn't read my notes. 14,700. Thank you, Luke. Okay, 14,700, which is a lot. About 3.5 times the number that have perished in Iraqi, Afghanistan conflicts. Okay, what kind of lessons can we gain from these stories? The root issue of a heretic is that he wants the authority or the recognition. This can become sticky because we have to let God define who he is in authority, you know? Not always the person who appears to be in authority is necessarily the one God has put there. I want you to consider that Satan was the original heretic. What was Satan's original problem? Yeah, he wanted to be like God. He wanted authority. Now, another thing interesting about Satan is he didn't start off by telling the angels or even man, "Look, I want to be in charge here." He didn't tell them that. What he did is he questioned God. Notice what he said in the garden. He said, "Has God said, oh, God said you'll die? You won't surely die. Because you see, God knows that in the day you eat of this fruit, you'll be like him." He's inviting them to come into his rejection of authority of God, to be their own authority. And then later on, they find out that they're actually under his authority. I'm sure that that's what he did, because he enticed 1/3 of the angels of heaven to follow him. Isn't that amazing? That's the path of heresy. It doesn't start by declaring I'm the leader. It starts by casting doubt upon the ones God's put in leadership. Heretics are often well received. They may have the favor of the majority of the people. They may be likable. The objective is to draw away disciples after themselves. True leaders, on the other hand, intercede for the congregation. They're very concerned that the people be led astray. We don't see the leaders interceding for the heretics, because once a person has reached a point of divisiveness of that level, it says, look, warn them, and then reject them. That's what the Bible teaches. We're kind of running out of time this morning. I was going to talk about Diotrephes, and I would encourage you to read the book of 3 John, because it talks about a man in there, and John was writing this letter to a man named Gaius, and he said, there's a guy in your church, and apparently this Diotrephes had assumed leadership of the church. He was in charge. And it says there, John says, that I wrote a letter to the church, but Diotrephes, he put a stop on my letter.
And he said the reason he did that is because he loves to have the preeminence among them. And that led to a lot of things in that church. I believe that was another case of heresy. John said, when I come there, I'm going to try and deal with that situation. We don't know whatever happened in that situation. But we do know the issue was a man wanting preeminence. So how do we deal with different types of heresies? I want to say that in addition to the two things we saw here, whereas there is an established leadership and people rise up against that leadership, or someone is able to get themselves into a position of leadership and then rejects everyone else outside of their realm. And in addition to that, there are those who, the Bible says, they went out. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19 says, they went out from among us, that it might be made evident that they were not all of us. In other words, there are people who depart from the body of Christ, and the Bible says it becomes evident that they weren't really part of us. There was something divisive there from the beginning. Well, so how do we deal with that in our church, in our lives, and in our time? Not all who go out are heretics, first of all. Some people who go out are not believers. They simply have kind of been there for a while, and then they go back to the world. Okay? Well, they're not heretics. They're not trying to cause a division. They're just not going to follow the Lord. Some go out with the blessing of the church. We've had a lot of people leave Household of Faith, and for various reasons, maybe to move somewhere, maybe to be involved in another ministry, or even because there's another congregation nearby that more perfectly fits the needs of their family. And they've gone out with the blessing of the fellowship. So that's not heresy just because you leave, right? Some are compelled by the Lord to go. And I want to just mention this because there is a time when leadership can be so off course in the body of Christ that you have to separate from them. That happened in the Bible as well. And the two reasons why we would separate when leadership is off course is, number one, if the leadership is involved in immorality, the type we talked about last week. And that happens pretty often. I've heard about it just this week. This is a church in the Metroplex where another pastor was involved in immorality, and it's thrown the church into chaos. Well, there has to be a departure from that. And if the leadership of the church goes into serious immorality and does not repent, then we have to separate from that. The other reason is when the leaders of the church are teaching doctrines that are contrary to the fundamental teachings we've been talking about for the past few weeks. In other words, if you're at a church where somebody says, hey, the Bible's really not the Word of God, or Jesus didn't really bodily rise from the dead, well, that's a problem. You need to separate from that, regardless of the leadership. Those are valid reasons. All the other reasons that we would separate put us in danger. What should we as a congregation be doing when something like this happens? By this I mean when somebody is sowing discord among the brethren. And it may be fairly subtle, but they've separated themselves and they're sowing discord. When that happens, what do we do? And I want to read these passages because they're just so simple and so clear. For one, whenever there's heresy, God always calls upon leaders to deal with it, not the congregation. I think this is important. Why is that the case? Well, because it's going to be a matter of authority. When there's immorality in the congregation has to deal with it because they have to deal with this person who's among them. And there needs to be a unified consent. But oftentimes, when there's heresy in the congregation, people are taken in by it. And so the only one that can really adequately deal with it are people in the leadership role. That's why Paul said, I have turned these guys over to Satan. That's why he told Titus, you reject the heretic after the first and second admonition. Because that's an issue for leadership in the church. But what is our responsibility as people in the body of Christ? Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And this passage I'm going to read is very countercultural in America. And I want to leave us with this. I ask you to meditate on it and think about it. I would say of all the cultures I know of that I've been to, Americans have the least understanding and respect for authority. We are people who want to do our own thing. And it's one of our strengths, but it's also one of our greatest weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Remember them which have the rule over you. That sounds very unpopular, doesn't it? You mean there are people who have the rule over me? Yeah. Who are those people? They're people who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. In other words, you need to sit there, or you need to look around you. And you say, you need to know, who are the men, or who are the people that God has put in authority in my life? How will I know them? Well, number one, they've spoken the word of God to you. They haven't spoken their own ideas. They've spoken what God says. Right? And number two, you looked at their lives, and their lives aren't perfect, but they line up with the word of God. Right? That's who he says. That's how you judge. Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. Right? Look at now what it says in verse 17 about these same people. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. God's reason for all of the things we're talking about this morning is he wants Jesus to be revealed in us. He wants him to be revealed by our unity. And Satan wants to divide us. And he uses men to do it. And so it's important, one of the non-negotiables of the Christian life is that when divisive people come into the body of Christ, that has to be dealt with. It's not an option, because it's a dishonor to the Lord for there to be division in the body of Christ. It ruins his testimony and it ruins our power. So that's why it matters. It's not that God wants to put you under some people, but he does say, obey those that have the rule over you, right? That's kind of countercultural for Americans, isn't it? What are we going to do with that? I think we need to do what God says. Because they watch for your souls. They have to give an account. So, let's just close with a word of prayer. And we'll submit these things to God. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. Lord, we know that you long for, you desire unity. You have given us the glory that you had with the Father so that we might be one, even as you and the Father are one. Father, I pray that you would help us with that, that we would be men and women, people, a body that displays the unity of Jesus by our lives, by our love, by our involvement in one another's lives. Lord, I pray that we would have a loving concern, every one of us, for the others in the body of Christ, in order that we would glorify you. I pray in Jesus' name.